Jesus had just told his disciples that he would go to Jerusalem, be rejected, and crucified by the religious rulers. The disciples were dumbfounded, disappointed, and upset. And we know that because of Peter's reaction as he turns and begins to rebuke Jesus. He says, "No way, Jose, this isn't going to happen. I mean, what's this going to do with our retirement program? You know, if you're crucified, then what are we going to do?" And of course, Jesus then sets forth requirements of true discipleship. On the negative side, they must deny themselves. We must deny ourselves if we're going to be follower of Jesus Christ, if we're going to be his disciple. And then positively, we need to take up our cross daily and keep on following Jesus. And Luke puts it, take up your cross daily. So there's the idea of a settled commitment. And then because the deny yourself is an aorist, which means it's a point in time decision that we make. Just like when you get married, you say, what do you say? For a while or till death do us part. I mean, it's a settled commitment, isn't it? It's not written in pencil. It's a decision that is we make permanently. And so once you make that decision, you are in a wonderful relationship forever and ever, or at least until you die. And so we make a commitment to say, well, I'm going to follow Jesus. We see that in the song, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." Peter talks about this. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll be going back to Mark. But I want to look at these verses because they really set forth when Jesus said to deny ourselves and follow him. Peter talks about this in a very practical way. 1 Peter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." In other words, Jesus decided that he would obey his Father. His Father said, "You're going to go to the cross, pay for the sins of the world." And he settled that in his mind, that that's exactly what he would do. He would follow what God had for him. He says, "Arm yourself with the same mind, the same attitude, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." And really, we're doing one or the other, aren't we? There's no in between. "For we have spent enough time of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries." Now, all these things go on today, don't they? And we can walk in those things. Verse 4, "In regard to these, they think you strange. It's strange that you not run with them the same flood of dissipation or excess of riot like the old King James has. Speaking evil of you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." That we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but to the will of God. That's what Peter says. Well, let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll see what Paul says about this. 'Serving God, serving Christ, and serving ourselves are two different things. And we try to do both, we get ourselves in big trouble, don't we? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach, and the stomach for foods." Now, that shouldn't be your life verse, by the way. Rise, kill, and eat. I mean, that could be a life verse, too. But it's probably not the good one to have for a life verse. Food's for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both of them, both it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. We have a body that's been given us for God, to please God. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns us, doesn't he? Chapter 9, we're bought and paid for, the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But one receives the prize, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run, thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So that's what it means to deny yourself. Deny yourself your will, your desires, and submit that to the will of God. So this is the will of God for us. Through the Spirit, we can become ruled by the Word of God rather than by our own passions. As someone has written, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. We're only strong when we are weak enough and helpless enough to rest in the Lord. That's when we're really strong. Now, that's not the way the world thinks. Is it? So God's word is the opposite of what the way the world thinks. Now, as we go back to Mark chapter 8, verse 38, first of all. I lost my place. 8:38. Says, for whoever is ashamed of me and the words of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus warns his disciples that denying him, and in doing so, he indicates there's a day of reckoning when we will be rewarded for faithfulness. And so that day is coming when we will be rewarded. But he also wanted to do more than that, and that's why we have chapter 9. Chapter 9, he gives a preview of the coming glorious kingdom that they would someday enjoy. And this was designed to bolster their commitment and encourage them to endure, knowing that they would someday reap eternal rewards, that it would be worth it all when they see Jesus. And we need that encouragement, don't we? We need to be looking up. We need to be looking forward to the coming of Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And he's our example. And he said he would help us. But here, he wants to give a picture of this coming kingdom. Chapter 9, verse 1, and he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, if we took that verse all by itself, it would seem that he's saying he's going to establish his kingdom. But We know that that didn't happen, did it? He is given a prophecy here about his coming kingdom. It would be a display of the kingdom and its power to give some who were present with him, to some that were present with him. And, of course, there's some debate about what he was speaking of here. Some believe it's actually referring to his resurrection. Some that they're talking about Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down, that would display his power. But I think in the context and in what Peter tells us in 2 Peter, I think it's pretty obvious what he's speaking of. So look over at 2 Peter. Just keep your finger here if you want. We'll just read these verses we read this morning. This day is coming. But Peter now looks back at this event, this transfiguration, it's called, which was a preview of Christ's kingdom, a snapshot, a picture, so that the disciples would have this in their memory, in their minds, and to look forward to it. So 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter said we actually saw this. And there was actually three witnesses, Peter, James, and John. Mouth of two or three witnesses, all every word shall be established. There were witnesses. And later on we'll talk about John, because John talks about it too. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So here we have a prophecy. What he's saying is the prophetic word confirmed. The Old Testament predicted this coming kingdom of Christ. He said it was confirmed to us by this display of the power of the kingdom to these disciples. So that's what we're talking about here. Okay, amen? You can disagree with me, but if you want to be right, as Mr. McGee always says, then you'll agree. You'll say, amen, brother, preach it. You preach it, I'll turn the pages. All right. So we have this prophecy that he was going to give them a display, a picture of a presentation of this coming kingdom. And so in verse 2, actually verses 2 through 8, we have its fulfillment. First of all, we see there's a place, chapter 9, verse 2, now after 6 days. Now Luke says 8 days. But the difference between Luke and Mark is that Luke counts the day that he gave the prophecy and the day it was fulfilled. Mark talks about the 6 days in between those two things. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain. Now, it's believed that this is Mount Hermon. It could have been Mount Tabor, but Mount Hermon is a higher mountain, about 9,000 feet. Apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So the place was on a high mountain. The participants were these three witnesses, these three eyewitnesses, Peter, James, and John. And we see this picture. First of all, Jesus was transfigured. What does that mean, transfigured? We don't use that term very often, do we? But it's a Greek word, metamorphuo, which Thayer says to be changed into another form. We use the word metamorphosis when a ugly caterpillar becomes a butterfly, right? It's transfigured into a butterfly. Jesus was transfigured. So he was changed from one form to another. Vincent writes, there was a fact and a power in that vision which mere radiance and the appearance of the dead patriarchs could not wholly convey. A revelation of deity breaking out in that glorified face and form, which appealed to something deeper than sense and confirmed the words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." They saw him as he will appear at his second coming in glory. That's what they saw. When he comes, he's going to come in glory, isn't he? Amen. He came very humbly, didn't he? Born in a manger. There's no form nor comeliness that we should desire him, we're told in Isaiah. But here, he is transfigured. Verse 3, it says, his clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Sounds like an ad for laundry detergent, doesn't it? Man, if you could come up with laundry soap that made things that white, you could probably make some money. Look at, keep your finger, look at Matthew 17. Because all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, talk about this event. Because it was very important. We'll start at verse 2. Matthew 17, it says, we'll just read verse 2. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And what it was his inward glory, his deity, which was shining forth through him for them to see. Now we know this because John refers to this in John 1:14. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory, his face shone, his garment shone. What a picture. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? Like Moses at the burning bush. He saw the burning bush, the light and the fire, but the bush was not consumed because it was the glory of God. And that's what they saw, the glory of God, that he is actually God manifested in the flesh. Not only that, and if you're in Matthew here, it says verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. And in Mark, it also says this, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, what do you suppose? Wouldn't you be like to be in that conversation? You think, well, they talk about the weather? Nice summer this year. Well, what do you think they talked about? Well, we don't have to guess because we know. Look over at Luke chapter 9. Now, in Luke 9, he talks about the fact that Jesus went up to pray in the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And verse 29, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And verse 30, and behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in the glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Why did they talk about that? Because that's the most important thing to talk about, isn't it? Because if Jesus doesn't die, we don't have salvation. And all the promises in the Old Testament, forgiveness of sin, all the sacrifices that pictured the Lord Jesus' death, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, would be worthless. Their appearance should have been a strong confirmation that Jesus must give up his life for the sins of the world. Now, this, no doubt, was also for the benefit of the disciples, because remember, they were just arguing with Jesus about his death. Yet Moses and Elijah confirm that he had to go to Jerusalem and die. He had to give his life a ransom for many. Elijah is important because he must come before the return of Christ. We have that here in Mark 9, verse 12. It says, then he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you, Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as is written of him. So actually we have Elijah has come, but Elijah is coming. Right? Why is that necessarily? Well, because Jesus came twice, or he's coming twice. So he needed two forerunners. The first one was John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But Elijah still has to come. Now, many associate the fact that Moses, you know, Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophets, and Jesus' fulfillment of both of those, the Old Testament. But many associate Moses and Elijah with the two witnesses in Revelation 11. You ever heard that? There's two witnesses. We want to look over there. Now, I don't necessarily believe that the two witnesses have to be Moses and Elijah. They could be just two witnesses that God raises up. Yes? Right. But see, this is a Jewish, the revelation is about the revival or the establishment of the Jewish kingdom. And he's dealing with the 144,000 Jews. And so they're probably Jews. Enoch wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. Enoch is a representation of the church that's going to be raptured to be with the Lord someday. We are going to be raptured. Where the interesting thing about Elijah didn't die. He was carried up into heaven in a chariot of fire. Remember that? And then Moses was never buried. Or they don't know where his buried place was. God took care of the body of Moses. But let's look at these two witnesses. Verse 2, verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Olive oil speaks of the Spirit of God, and the lampstands speaks of light. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Now, you remember when that happened in the Old Testament? I think that was Elisha, though, wasn't it? Was it Elijah? He called fire down from heaven? I thought it was Elisha. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. But remember, Elijah did call down fire when he burnt up the offering on Mount Carmel. Not Mount Carmel, Mount Carmel. Let's see, I like to find Mount Carmel, you know. Anyway, verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire speed. Okay, verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that it does not rain. Who had the power in the Old Testament to do that? That was Elijah, wasn't it? In the days of prophecy, they have power over waters to turn them into blood. Who did that? And to strike the earth with the plagues. That was Moses, so often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit, will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, which also our Lord was crucified. Then those from all the peoples, tribes, tongues, nations will see their dead bodies. So they'll be on CNN 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heavens in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Wow. So I don't know if this is Moses and Elijah or not, but we do know there's two witnesses that are coming, which will witness to the world, and the world, for the most part, will not listen, will they? Which will show that God is just in condemning them. Okay, and then there's a proposal as we go back to chapter 9. Remember, there's Peter, James, and John, and who is going to speak up? What do you think of those three who is going to speak up? Peter. Peter has to say something. Verse 5, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. I like this on top of the mountain. This is cool. Let's just live here. It's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Remember, this is Mark is Peter's gospel, because Mark probably got his information from Peter's sermons and his testimony. Now, there was some reasoning by Peter in this, because the Feast of Tabernacles, remember, looked forward to the kingdom, and that's actually what they would do. They would build little tabernacles made with fig leaves to live in as they celebrated this feast, and they look forward. They weren't look backward at their time in the wilderness, but they look forward to the time when the kingdom would be established. However, for one thing, there would be no kingdom until Jesus died and arose. Remember, Peter just had that lesson in Sunday school. Jesus has to die, be crucified to pay for the sins of the world before the kingdom can be established. But he messed that one up. And also, you see another error in his thinking? I'm losing my voice. Pardon? Yeah, he made three tabernacles. It was like he put them all on the same level, right? Moses, Elijah, Jesus, all the same. Are they the same? No, not at all. But of course, he was afraid. He didn't know what to say, so he had to say something. But that's just Peter. You got to love Peter. He had to say something, even though it was kind of absurd what he did say. Well, God put a stop to that, because we have a pronouncement in verses 7 and 8 by God himself. Verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, Peter, remember, he mentioned that in 2 Peter, didn't he? We heard that voice from the heavens. And I bet when he heard that voice, he was really afraid. If he wasn't afraid before, he was afraid when he heard that voice that said, Pipe down, Peter. This is my son. Listen to what he has to say. It should be a good lesson for us, shouldn't it? You always don't have to say something. You know, Abraham Lincoln was pretty wise when he said, you know, better to be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. This was a time for Peter to listen, not to speak. And they looked around and they saw Jesus only. And I think this is Mark's way of saying that Jesus is the one we should be occupied with. No mere human, no matter how great, can compare to Jesus Christ. And that's why, you know, Paul said, I sought to know Jesus and him only with you. That's who I preached. Because he is the one worthy of our attention. Now, Elva McLean gives, in his book, Greatness of the Kingdom, lists five things about the kingdom we can learn from this event. And we'll close with this. For number one, it will be a tangibly evident to sense experience. In other words, Jesus will be seen and heard. It will be an event which is a physical return of Christ. See, the amillennialists don't believe in a literal, physical kingdom. They believe it's a spiritual type of kingdom. But this is, you have real people here, don't we? And a real event. Secondly, the arrival of the kingdom will be attended by great supernatural events. We have this transfiguration. We have the voice from heaven with appearance of two men. Notice they weren't, their souls weren't in the grave sleeping with them. Were they? They were conscious after their death. Actually, with Elijah, he was translated. The presence of Moses suggests the reestablishment of the theocratic kingdom. You know what the theocratic kingdom is? It's different than the Democratic Party or the Republican one. We have representative government, don't we, supposedly? What is a theocratic kingdom? Who's in charge in a theocratic kingdom? God. Theos means God in Greek, and so it's a kingdom which is ruled by God himself. And that's what's going to happen when Jesus sits on the throne. Guess what? He'll be better than Trump or Hillary. Of course, that doesn't say much, does it? Better than Reagan, even. Right, Ward? Amen? Do I hear an amen from Ward? The appearance of Elijah witnesses the literal fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the kingdom. Says if Elijah represents the prophets, the Old Testament prophecies, then Jesus fulfills those. And fifthly, at the coming of Christ in his kingdom, his presence will supersede all other authority. The heavenly voice commands, "Hear ye him." And even Moses and Elijah are no longer seen. That day is coming, my friend. That day is coming when Jesus will rule and reign on earth. Something to look forward to. And it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this season.